Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme quite simply is to know the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ. All scripture is profitable. And this is true of the Song of Solomon. But its profitableness depends not in itself, it is profitable, but our profit from it depends to a considerable extent on how we interpret the book. Although there has always been diversity of detail in interpretation, there was in earlier days a pretty good consensus that it was to be understood as representing Christ and the Church. So, for example, the parts of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger catechism dealing with effectual calling and also on assurance of salvation have several references to verses in this book among the proof texts that are given. And clearly the assumption is that the book refers to Christ and the Church. That was true of the Puritans, the Covenanters, as well as Reformed expositors in the Netherlands and elsewhere. So there was a pretty good consensus that was the right way to handle this book. Almost with equal unanimity, Reformed writers of today reject this view, and they maintain that it is simply depicting human love and to direct those who are married among God's people as to how to conduct their marital relation. We must therefore spend some time looking at the question of interpretation, not to reduce this sermon to a lecture overmuch, but nevertheless we do need to have a sure footing for our interpretation. We cannot, as it were, get the true comfort and confidence from the book unless we know that we have a solid basis for our interpretation. So can we be patient if we spend some time simply considering how we should interpret this book? Some of you will have heard some of these points before, but we cannot lean our weight upon the scripture with confidence if we are not sure that it has been correctly interpreted. This is all the more necessary since in this internet age, erroneous views can reach every crevice of the church. No longer is there any geographical isolation or cushioning from wrong views. So then, there are three main views. The first is the literal view. On this view, the song is simply about human love between husband and wife, taken to somewhat extreme and even indecent lengths by new Calvinists like Mark Driscoll. There are weighty objections to this view. First of all, there is the problem of the singular and plural. If you look at verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins, plural, love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine, the upright love thee. Now, it is quite clear that there is movement from singular to plural. And the literal view really does not provide an answer as to why that is the case. Furthermore, this marriage is in chaos. If it were simply meant to teach about human relations between husband and wife. The husband disappears at night. The bride goes looking for him. Chapter 5, verse 6. This is no manual on how to conduct a Christian marriage. And also the beloved is a king and a shepherd. Some advocates of this view have complicated the matter further by suggesting there are three people here. One is the king, another is the shepherd, and the king is seeking to wean away the bride from her shepherd, the shepherd bridegroom. This simply introduces more arbitrary interpretation and helps nothing. It also makes marriage almost exclusively about physical beauty. While it's not irrelevant, it's not the only consideration. Moreover, the spouse is also called a sister, which, if it were literal, is entirely inappropriate. Chapter 4, verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and so forth. So that as a manual for marriage, it is rendered of very little use if we were to take it as having that purpose. And of course, not all the Lord's people are married, and yet all scripture is profitable for all the people of God. The lame suggestion that it is literal but can be applied to Christ and the church is also quite useless. The marital arrangements, if they were taken literally, are irregular, as was the case with Abraham, with Jacob, with David. Would we use these as illustrations of Christ and the church? So that doesn't help at all. So that's the literal view, and we reject it. The second view is the typical view. On this view, the story is literal, but it is nonetheless a type of Christ and the church. It is true that Solomon, in certain respects, was typical of Christ, but his married life was not. His married life was by no means typical of Christ and the church. David and Solomon, in different respects, set forth Christ, but not their marriages, which is why Psalm 45 is to be taken as directly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe is so in its quotation in Hebrews 1. So the typical view is open to all the objections of the literal view. The typical view is it is literal, but it nevertheless typifies Christ and the church. It fails. It doesn't do that. Thirdly, then, we have what is known as the allegorical view, that the whole thing applies to Christ and the church. It applies to Jehovah and his church in the Old Testament, and in the light of the New, Jehovah is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it applies to the relationship between Christ and the church, including the individual believer. Perhaps we should call it parable rather than allegory, because not every detail has to be given a specific meaning. Some details can be circumstantial to put in the background, but the main thing is the relationship between Christ and the church. That's true of some of the parables. Not that anything in Scripture doesn't have meaning, but a particular equivalent does not need to be found for every item. We must keep our eye on Christ and the church and everything else as it relates to that. And that in that way we avoid randomness. Now, in favour of this view are the following. Firstly, it is compatible with the title, the Song of Songs. That is, it's dealing with something that excels, that is beyond all other. And the greatest love is Christ's love for his church, not the love between a man and a woman. It is compatible with biblical address to the whole man. Scripture addresses the whole man. It addresses the mind, but it also addresses the feeling. Feeling does not define truth, but truth-governed feeling and emotion is thoroughly biblical. There is joy and peace in believing. There is godly sorrow. There is joy, there is sorrow in response to truth received and understood and applied. Thirdly, it conforms to the general teaching of Scripture. In Scripture, the Lord is set before us as a husband to his people. He is a jealous God. Unfaithfulness is described in terms of whoredom. The book of Hosea describes the Lord and his people and their unfaithfulness in such terms. Psalm 45 very much mirrors what we have in the Song of Solomon. Psalm 45, we believe, is the song of Christ and the church contained in the permanent manual of the church's praise, which is the book of Psalms. There are songs elsewhere in Scripture, and this is one of them, inspired, not uninspired, but which are not included in the book of Psalms. There are other songs elsewhere in Scripture that are included in the book of Psalms. And we take it that the book of Psalms represents the permanent manual of praise for the church, of inspired praise. But these other songs are still part of the written word of God, and the Song of Songs is one of them. But the The representation of Christ and the church as husband and wife is entirely in keeping with the general tenor of Scripture. This view, and this is more important still, is compatible with the one and the many. The church is one. It has many members. It's the bride of Christ. But there are individuals in it. And sometimes these individuals are represented in terms of marital faithfulness. Revelation 14 verse 4, the saints are represented, these are they which have not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. So there, the individual is described in terms of fidelity, in marital terms, fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be received at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we can speak of the church as one body, and yet it has many members. And so when we read, draw me, and we will run after thee, we now understand the one and the many. It is also consistent with different illustrations. The beloved in this book is set forth as a king, as a shepherd, as a brother, because allegory or parable is not tied to normal life. The psalms we're singing this evening, the three psalms, don't they do just the same? Christ is set forth in them as a shepherd, as a husband, as a king, as a brother. Because the norms of life do not apply to allegory or parable. And that's why the one beloved can be referred to in this book as a king, a shepherd, a husband, a brother. And it is compatible with Christ in all the scriptures. Christ said of the Old Testament scriptures, these are they which testify of me. And in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, he speaks of them and opens out the things concerning himself. Also, it is compatible with the indications in the book itself, particularly the names. The name Solomon, of course, Solomon was the son of David and sat upon his throne. And Psalm 72 is called a psalm for Solomon. But it points to Christ, the son of David. Solomon, the name Solomon in Hebrew is Shlomo. It's from the word shalom, which will be familiar to many of you. That the Hebrew word shalom meaning peace. And Shlomo means peaceable or peace-laden. Now, the bride is spoken of in chapter 6 and verse 13. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? And that word Shulamite literally is Shalomith, and seems to be the feminine form of Solomon. And in chapter 8 and verse 10 we read, I am a wall and my breast like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favour. And you'll see in the margin it says Hebrew peace, because it's the word shalom. And so Shlomo brings shalom to Shalomith. That is the beloved is peace laden, he brings peace to his bride, Shalomith, so that she has peace also. And you can see that there is a deliberate representation in the names employed. And for all of these reasons, we conclude that it does refer to Christ and the church. Perhaps you never thought otherwise, but we do need to know that there is a basis for what is known as the allegorical interpretation. That it isn't simply wishful thinking, it isn't guesswork, it isn't fantasy, it isn't simply enthusiastic making the text mean whatever we like. There is a solid basis for the view that our forefathers in the Westminster Assembly and so forth held. They were not mistaken on this point. And this song is a treasure house for all of God's people, whatever their situation, married or not, for thy Maker is thy husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name. Now then, looking at these verses. First of all, believers have tasted the love of Christ and long to know more of it. Believers have tasted the love of Christ and long to know more of it. Verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. A kiss is a token of love. That's true generally. The father kissed the returning prodigal, but especially a husband's love for his wife. And so the bride here desires to receive more of the expressions of Christ's love, the experience, the assurance, the sense of that love. And it is exclusive. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Because she sees that joy is in him. Who can satisfy the soul as Christ can? Who can love everlastingly like Christ to all eternity, the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which is lost? There is no other love like his love, and the sense and assurance of it is the greatest delight and joy conceivable in this world. This is the best of love. You see in verse 2, for thy love, and in the margin, thy loves, as if to stress its excellency. The plural is used, thy loves are better than wine. Better than the wine that makes glad the heart of man, with all its sweetness and refreshment. This is the greatest of all loves. And surely God's people desire to increase in our awareness of it. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's not that we want Christ to love more. His love is perfect. But we desire to know that love, to understand, to increase in appreciation of that love. And is that not true of the children of God? We know that his love is better than wine, better than life itself. And yet, we cannot always get at it. We cannot apprehend it. Our hearts are dull and heavy, though we know that Christ's love is truly wonderful. And so the people of God, they've tasted, but they long to have greater comprehension. We cannot know it all. It passeth knowledge, and yet he prays that they would know the love of Christ, or the height and length and depth and breadth. And so the people of God, they know that there is no love like the love of Christ. But we're so sluggish and slow of heart to believe. Do we not, every time we sin, contradict our basic conviction concerning the love of Christ? Every sin we commit, we contradict our awareness that Christ's love surpasses all. We treat that love as if it's not sufficient to satisfy our soul, as if we need sin and not the knowledge of Christ's love to be content. Secondly, there is so much refreshing discovery to be made of Christ. There is so much refreshing discovery to be made of Christ. Verse 3. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Ointments refresh. The smell of them. You remember the woman who anointed the Lord Jesus, and the house was filled with the fragrance. But Christ has good ointments. In Christ there is all that is needful to refresh the people of God. His name is as ointment poured forth. His name is all that is made known of him. And that which is made known of Christ in the scriptures is as ointment poured forth to refresh the people of God. So Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1. Isaiah 65 and verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. There the Gentiles are pictured as being refreshed, as Christ summons them, behold me. And then in chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Christ's person and his work, behold me, and the Spirit of the Lord God upon him to preach glad tidings to the poor, good news proclaimed to sinners. These are precious ointments, refreshing ointments to the people of God, to believing sinners, that all that is made known of him, of his being God the Son from eternity, of his coming into this world, his incarnation, his being Emmanuel, God with us, the Word manifest in the flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His life in this world, his gracious words to sinners, his gracious works before sinners, as he sighed and groaned in the Spirit and wept over Lazarus, his gracious words to the afflicted, Ephratha, be opened, and Talitha Kumi, damsel arise, his compassion upon the multitude, and that the soldiers returned and said, never man speak like this man, the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. These are as ointments to the people of God. And it says, therefore the virgins love thee. The virgins signifying chaste purity. Not those who are at home in sin. If sin is your home, if you feel comfortable wallowing in sin, then you won't esteem Christ because you esteem sin so highly. How can you esteem Christ when you think sin is so wonderful? But those who are renewed by the Spirit of God, they see his beauty and they desire him. They've tasted and they've seen that the Lord is gracious, and so they desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby. If you are not Christ's, what fault do you find in him? And what is so beautiful about sin in all its foulness that you cling to it? The pride of life and the lust of the flesh, they do not satisfy the soul, not even the souls of them who love them. Not now in this world, and never forever in outer darkness in the world to come. But here is Christ, the lover of souls, such a suitable Saviour for sinners, such a becoming Saviour, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and now made higher than the heavens. Thirdly, Christ's love, the source of ours. Christ's love, the source of ours. Verse 4. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. There is a sense of lack. For this is speaking of the church in this world. Draw me, and we will run after thee. Believers sense that they do not know Christ as they would know him, as they should know him, and as in the world to come they will know him. And especially when the heart has cooled toward him. And yet, only he has the grace and power to remedy this situation. Draw me. His power in the heart and his love made known to us, to allure us from our lethargy and sin. then we run after him. We need the power of Christ to run after him, so that what we know, we follow. If we're believers, we know that there's nothing in sin for us. And we know that all blessedness is in Christ. And yet, there is corruption in us. And we need Christ to draw us. Draw me, and we will run after thee. The text says, the king hath brought me into his chambers, the private place where more effusive affection is shown, and that can be shown. He is drawing the believer. That the effect of his drawing is that he shows and manifests and makes clear his love to them. And the effect of this is that the basic conviction of the believing soul concerning the love of Christ is reinforced. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The bride has already said, thy love is better than wine. But now she knows it better than she did, because she has enjoyed communion with Christ. We will rejoice and be glad in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. There are things we know that we need to know better. Quite basic things. Every single one of us fails to appreciate the love of Christ as we ought. We'll never get beyond, in this world, beyond this prayer, draw me, and we will run after thee. We have not attained, but still we pray for the Lord to bring us into closer communion with himself. We see too that love to Christ is impossible in the deceitful. You see there, the upright love thee at the end of verse 4. The guileless. Love to Christ is not found in the dishonest and false. But when there is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be love to Christ. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Maranatha, the Lord cometh. All who truly believe do love Christ. There is no such thing as a believer who doesn't love Christ. None of us love him as we should or as we will. But if we're born of the Spirit, we do love him. There is an uprightness that springs from repentance. The upright love thee. Those who are born of the Spirit turn from deceit and dishonesty to Christ. They become Israelites in whom there is no guile. You say, not perfectly, that's true. But there must be a fundamental honesty among God's people. Our conclusion is this. All blessedness is in communion with Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Let us be fully convinced of that. The ungodly world has nothing for us worth having. You younger ones, I hope that you are already fully convinced that the unbelieving, ungodly world has nothing to offer you. Say, why speak to the younger ones? Well, it's true for us all, because we can be very slow learners. But nevertheless, the young can be more easily deceived because of lack of experience. And so there can be the idea that they're missing something. Well, you're not. You're not. You're not missing anything worth having by avoiding the sins of this world. There's nothing in it. Nothing good. Nothing satisfying. Blessedness is in Christ and only in Christ. The ungodly will tell you otherwise. But that's because they have not tasted what the people of God have tasted. The people of God have tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious, and that whatever the difficulties of the Christian life, this is where we must be. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Our blessedness is in the Lord. The ungodly don't know any better. Their shallow joys are all they've ever known. They've never had the real thing. And so they think that what they have is the epitome of all that can be found in this world and in this life of happiness. They know no better. Nor until they are born of the Spirit do they want to know any better. But if we have tasted, then we know there is none like the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be faint, yet pursuing, but this we know, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There is no other beloved like our beloved. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we thank thee that the Word was manifest in the flesh, that men beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, to whom coming as unto a living stone, elect, chosen of God and precious, a sure foundation, and they that believe on him shall not be confounded. O gracious God, grant that we might all be found resting upon him, this chief cornerstone disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And to them that believe he is precious. But oh, that we might know him more and more, that we might see his beauty, that we might rest that in his love, knowing that we are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, and that our life is hid with God in Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Look upon us then, O God, quicken us in thy truth, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and all that we ask is for his sake. Amen. Amen.